Well, this afternoon I want to talk upon this subject that has been announced, the Christian and the hostile state. In 1997, New Labour, under the leadership of Tony Blair, or as he was affectionately called by his acolytes, TB, took up residence in 10 Downing Street. Now, the Blair theme was simple. Cool Britannia. Out went the old, in would come the new. So instead of heads of state hanging around 10 Downing Street, it would be pop stars and movie icons. Historic institutions and practices were all to be transformed. Deference was out, chumminess was in. Fundamental to this New Labour agenda was a moral philosophy that is now known as postmodernism. As the sodomite Peter Mandelson puts it, our job is to create truth. In such a climate, facts were replaced with fiction. Absolutes were replaced with narrative. And of course, narrative became a very important word for the whole Labour movement. Spin would also run alongside the narrative. The religious beliefs of the Blair Project were simple, summarised by one Blair aide as, "We do not do God." But of fundamental importance to us as Christians was the wholesale rewriting of morality under the label of equality. And it is this stick that is being used to beat Christians into submission right across the nation. By this means, Christianity was to be portrayed as intolerant, outmoded, and purely selfish. And the result is, as we know, the criminalization of Christianity in its outward expression. Ridicule, blame, intimidation, and prosecution are now the experiences of many Christians. And a number of us have become increasingly concerned at the marginalization of Christianity. And by Christianity, I'm referring specifically to evangelical Protestantism. What is to be done? What can the church say to the Christian today to give courage, confidence, and direction? Well, it is in such a climate that the book of Daniel has particular relevance, teaching us by way of resisting the tide of anti-Christian morality and philosophy that is now sweeping the nation. Calvin, in his dedicatory epistle to the commentary on Daniel, remarks that he published his own commentary on Daniel for the benefit of believers in France who had endured 30 years of terror, of being stoned, repressed and slain, of being dragged through the streets to the jeers of the public. And he gives a number of other examples that are just horrific in terms of what Christians suffer. Yet he says, despite the madness of the impious, they maintain their moderation in pursuit of the restoration of true religion. What a lesson. The pursuit of the restoration of true religion in the face of the madness of the empires. And that has to be our agenda, even in this age in which we live. For such a time, Daniel has three uses, as Calvin rightly notes. First, as a mirror, how God proves the faith of his people. And is that not happening today? There's a sifting going on in our nation. Where are the true Christians? Who is a true Christian? Who is going to take a stand? Who's going to compromise and crumble in the face of this tide of ungodliness? Second, as an example of manly prudence and singular consistency. We need a bit of backbone, don't we? That's what Daniel will give to us. It will tell us, stand up and be counted with a singular consistency. For that too is required in this age. And thirdly, as a pattern of magnanimous heroism, he preferred to be cast into a lion's den than desist from an open profession of faith 3 times a day, lest by perfidious dissembling he should prostitute the sacred name of God to the jests of the impious. So what then can Daniel teach us in our 21st century as we live in what is probably the equivalent of a Babylonian state, where our every move is watched, filmed, tagged, and reported? Well, there are 5 things that this book will teach us, and then we will finish with application. Initially, I have thought maybe I should look at it from the angle of giving some simple guidelines and steps that individuals can take in the workplace, but then that became so complicated I rewrote the whole thing and said, Daniel must give us principles that all of us can take into the workplace and out into the street wherever we are found. First of all, the pressure to conform. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Here you have these Israelites who have been brought into Babylon. And verse 4 says, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in wisdom and cunning and knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Let us remember, Daniel lives in a dictatorship, a police state, where indoctrination is the means by which citizens were to be coerced into silence and obedience. Babylon was an ugly state, with an ugly culture, one of pride, lust, and temptation. But central to its entire culture and philosophy was conformity through education. To be immersed in the religion, literature, mythology, music, history, and art of Babylon. By means of its educational system, it would seek to coerce its citizens into succumbing to the pressure of the Babylonian culture. Here is a culture where intellect was prized. What you believed personally didn't matter, so long as you could espouse the Babylonian message. So here then is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the school of Babylonian education, and everything pointed in one direction. All you were taught at home is gone. Your God is gone, replaced with idolatry. Your scripture is gone, replaced with superstition. Your history is gone, replaced with paganism. Everything has changed, and you must change also. And so their names were changed, and they became dependent on the state. This is how the state would manipulate its people, make them dependent upon itself, so that the state could use its authority and its clout to force the people to conform to its rules and regulations. And why was this done? The Geneva Bible in its footnote says that they might forget their religion, their country, and their people. It was an attempt to blot out of their life everything that marked them out as being God's unique people. They were not to stand out from the crowd. They were to blend in with the culture. And everything that distinguished them was to be obliterated. So Calvin writes, their names were changed to abolish the remembrance of the kingdom of Judah, that they should have nothing in common with the elect people, but degenerate to the manners of the Chaldeans. It was a degenerate culture, and everything was going to be dragged down to the level of the Babylonian image. Pressure to conform. And that's what you and I are faced with. We're constantly being bombarded, pounded by our culture, with all its institutions and all its quangos and all its laws. You must not stand out as a Christian. You must conform to the culture that you live in. You're not allowed to be different, at least as far as the Christian faith is concerned. Then secondly, the principle of resistance. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We have to grasp the significance of what's going on here. Daniel was a slave. Daniel was a captive. He couldn't resign his job. He couldn't take early retirement from his job. He couldn't emigrate to a different country to get away from the pressure. It is all the more remarkable that he resolved to engage in positive resistance to Babylonian culture, morality, and philosophy. So here is a positive resistance. He wasn't prepared to sit in the back room and whinge and murmur about the culture in which he lived. No, he took active, positive steps that he would say no to this tide of Babylonian influence that had swept over them all. Now, some might object, Daniel, you're far too fussy. It's only food. Everybody has to eat to live. Get over it. Move on. There's no going back. Others might suggest, Daniel, we appreciate where you're coming from, but there are bigger issues. And yet others will say, Daniel, shut up. You will only get the rest of us into trouble. We too have much to lose, maybe more than you. Be quiet and let it all alone. So what was Daniel's problem? Daniel refused to give up the authority of Scripture over his life. Whether a slave or free, Scripture makes no distinction. Daniel therefore refused to give up the authority of the Word of God over his life. You see, Scripture directed cleanliness in food. Leviticus 11, verses 44 to 5. Scripture forbade associations with idolatry. Deuteronomy 5, verses 78. So the food issue was not a thing indifferent. It went to the very heart of Daniel's identity as a child of God. Was he to conform to Scripture or to Babylon? Who had ultimate authority over his life? God or Nebuchadnezzar? How shall his life be directed and governed? Through the law of God? Or through the rules and regulations of the Babylonian culture. It's an either-or situation. The Bible or Babylon. God or Babylon. Daniel knew there was only one answer. It had to be God through Scripture. And so he must resist the snares of the devil. He was not going to be intoxicated by the benefits that the Babylonian kingship would bring to him. As Calvin puts it, which would have caused him to become degenerate. Now you would think, wow, what a stand. This is marvelous. What a hero. Surely God now is going to honor this man and taking a stand. And everybody's going to flock around him and say, Daniel, we're with you. Go for it. We're going to stand behind you. Daniel's no to Nebuchadnezzar was met with a no from Ashpenaz, prince of the eunuchs. Here was a lackey to Nebuchadnezzar. A lackey who loved himself more than Daniel's God or Daniel's principles. He buried in silence whatever would have brought difficulties to him. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. He valued himself more than Daniel's God or Daniel's principles. And that's what you're going to face in this culture. When you try to take a stand, when you start to say no to this tide that has come in over the last 20 years, and a tide that's going to continue as the state claims more and more power and authority over every aspect of our lives, dictating to us how we are to live, right down to the minute details of how parents are to raise their children at home. Once you start to say no, don't expect that all the lackeys who are dependent upon the Nebuchadnezzar of our society will say yes. And later verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. We're expecting, so the answer is going to be yes. But the answer is no. What a setback. Them that honour me, I will honour. Well, I've honoured God. And the answer is no. No doubt some said, well, Daniel, you gave it your best shot. It wasn't to be. Now be quiet. Just get on with it. Others may have said, oh, we told you. Say nothing. That's what we said to you. Won't get you anywhere. Just be quiet. The only thing that's going to get you is trouble. You might get punished. You'll only get prosecuted. Worse, persecuted. That's what we warned you. We told you this. Well, what was Daniel to do? Was he to quit? Give up? Give in? And say, well, I tried to live by my principles and they didn't work? Well, Daniel didn't quit. He went to what I suppose we might call his line manager. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had said over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He went to see if he was going to help him. You understand my position. Well, he did. Astonishingly, he agreed. Could it be that Melzar conceded because he knew what kind of people these men were? He saw them day after day. He saw how they lived, how they worked, how they talked. He examined their lifestyle. He could see they were genuine men of God. They were true followers of the God that they preached. Ashpenaz Well, he was indifferent to them because maybe he was more remote from them. He was at the top of the chain, at least that little chain. He didn't want anything to rock the boat. Don't rock the boat. Keep everything as it is. How often we're faced with that, even in Christian circles. Don't rock the boat. Well, Melzar, working with them daily, he was prepared to put Daniel's proposal to the test. Was Daniel afraid of being tested? No, he wasn't. He had true faith. And true faith doesn't object to being tested. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat, water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Put us to the test. We're not afraid to be tested and tried. We're not afraid to have our faith and our profession tested. We believe God. We believe His Word. We will follow His Word. We will trust. Now you put us to the test. Calvin says, let us learn to go on fearlessly and not turn aside, even if the whole world should oppose us. There reaches then a point, isn't there, at which your Christian profession says no to the state. A refusal to conform. A refusal to assimilate. A refusal to acquiesce. When it's a choice between God or Nebuchadnezzar, scripture or culture, obedience or disobedience. That's always the choice. And when that choice comes, Christians must say no to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the age that we're in. We must start saying no to Caesar, to Nebuchadnezzar, to this Babylonian culture. We will not cave in to this culture that tells us that your Christian faith is not liked or accepted. You want to have it, keep it at home, but don't bring it out through your front door. Well, Daniel brought his with him, even into Babylon. But then thirdly, the pursuit of excellence. Chapter 1, verse 17 to 20. Whatever else was going on around him, whatever else was happening in his life, whatever pressures there were being brought to bear upon them, let's not forget the impact of being ripped from their home, from their state, from their neighborhood, from all the people that they knew, and being dragged hundreds of miles into a foreign land. Whatever else that brought, and whatever pressure was being put upon them to conform, Daniel and these three Hebrews, they didn't slacken off. They didn't say, nothing matters. Who cares whether we sky, skip, or shirk? To the contrary, they did their duty to those over them. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now there is a distinction in this 17th verse that is important to note. A distinction between what they learned in Babylon and what God taught them. The first part of the verse refers to knowledge and skill, learning and wisdom. Calvin rightly translates the Hebrew as knowledge and science and literature and wisdom, and comments, since Daniel speaks of literature, without doubt he means the liberal arts and does not include the magical arts. The Geneva Bible notes the liberal sciences and natural knowledge and not the magical arts, which are forbidden in Deuteronomy 18:11. So they excelled. They excelled in that which was set before them. By contrast, the rest of the verse refers exclusively to Daniel because he was a prophet sent and equipped by God. But what we mustn't miss is the material point. They excelled in their duties, their tasks, and their functions. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And here's a lesson for Christians in the workplace. A lesson that needs to be emphasized. Your vocation matters, no doubt. But how you do your job matters also. Aim to be the best in your calling. To excel in your calling. No matter what standards others have for themselves. No matter if others skive and shirk. You be the best. Why? Because your master is King Jesus. That is why. It also means if you have a problem, your testimony will not have been tarnished by being a whinging, complaining, awkward employee. If you say you are a Christian, you're in the workplace, and you whinge and you complain and are difficult and awkward the moment you go through that door until you come out and you whinge all day long when you're in there, when you have a problem, don't expect anyone to say, oh, here comes the whinger. What will we give you? What do you want? Oh, no problem at all. They will say, here comes that whinging, moaning Christian. I hope the phone rings so that I won't have to deal with them. These men excelled in what they were doing. They pursued excellence. And when a Christian pursues excellence in their duties, is it not the case that they often find that those who are above them are more amenable when they have a problem? When they see their hard work, they say, of course, we will facilitate you. They might, of course, take the opposite line. We accept that. They may say, well, I would like to help you, but you're a Christian and I'm not going to help you. But they can't argue, well, it's because you're useless. The pursuit of excellence. It is very easy in our climate, a culture where nobody wants to work, where everybody, it seems, wants to skive off. They all want the wage at the end of the week, but they don't want to do any work for that wage. Everybody wants money for nothing and for doing nothing. They don't want even to lift their finger. But the Christian is not like that. Wherever God has put you, do your best. Aim for excellence. Fourthly, punishment for faithfulness. Let's turn to chapter 3. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then on down to verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Verse 12, There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then if we go to chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. There is that pursuit of excellence, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. There's his lifestyle, his behavior. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They would take his principles and turn them on their head against him. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. Hear these lackeys praising the king, all these yes men who surround those in authority. They bow in the scrape. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. In chapter 2, Daniel gains promotion. And in his success, he never forgets his fellow believers, because in chapter 2, verse 49, he requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. As Daniel advanced, he sought the welfare of fellow believers, that they would be promoted too, even in this ungodly, wicked culture. It seems nothing now can go wrong. They're all home and dry. Everything's going to be wonderful. And yet even at that point, everything goes wrong. First, the three Hebrews are arrested for disobedience in chapter 3. What a trial that was for their faithfulness. They were persecuted. Second, Daniel is arrested for defiance of the law in chapter 6. Both the three Hebrews and Daniel, they broke the law of the land. True, the law was framed by mischief in order to trap the believer. But whatever the motives were, the law was there nonetheless. What were they all to do? They had no option but to say no. You have a modern example of this, do you not? Take the case of that registrar in Islington, Lillian Liddell. A registrar who was punished for refusing to register civil partnerships on the grounds of Christian conscience. Yes, the law was passed. Everybody was consulted. Everybody apparently said they wanted the law. At least that's what the spin was put out. That was the narrative. And so the law was passed. The law was applied. But here was a Christian woman who said, well, I don't agree with this law. I don't agree with the morality that is being imposed by this law. The scripture tells me this is wrong. I therefore decline to register these civil partnerships. If it's a choice between scripture or Nebuchadnezzar, if it's a choice between God and Babylon, I must side with God and scripture. And she was punished. She was demoted. Her wages were cut. She was slandered and maligned left, right, and center. Things were done to her that she would never dreamt of doing to anybody else. What was her crime? She said no to a particular policy. Such disobedience and defiance by Christians is, of course, portrayed as shocking. But she never killed anyone. She never broke any shop windows. She never rioted on the streets. Activities frequently performed by that select group of people called anarchists who turn up at anti-capitalist rallies, trying to burn all the shops down, stabbing policemen, and of course it is said, but they have a legitimate complaint and need to be listened to. But Lillian Ladell, how shocking, how disruptive, a homophobic troublemaker who dares to put her conscience before the law of the land. So such people must be punished. They are to be despised. In chapter 3 of Daniel, we note that no one was asked to sign a piece of paper or to give verbal assent, merely a nod of the head. That would be taken as compliance to the new law. It was the least, perhaps, that could be done. It made sure nobody would be excluded. But these three Hebrews were not content even to nod their head. Soon as they heard the trumpet blow, everybody was to bow and scream, even if they just quickly bowed their head. They said, no, we can't even do that. Our conscience will not Elias. They could not conform in any way to that statute. Now some might say, but all they're required to do is to show some respect to the new order. Can't you just even blink and pretend you're nodding? Or pretend you're doing something else, you bow your head, you're looking at the ground. Can't you just even do something like that? And they might say, oh, well, they're conformed. No. They rightly refused and suffered the consequences. And, of course, in this tolerant Babylonian state, no exceptions or exemptions were permitted to this new rule. And isn't that the mark of an intolerant state, to refuse conscience a place? So Calvin says Nebuchadnezzar wished to cause the sons of Abraham to lay aside sincere piety and to submit to his corruptions. However, when men entice to deny the true God, we must close our ears and refuse all deliberations. But there is an objection. Is it not better just to yield for a time to the tyranny and violent edict of the king than to leave your place empty? I mean, if you're removed from your occupation, somebody else is going to get your place, and why, they won't be Christians. Is it not better just to tolerate it for a while and wait till it passes? There was an objection Calvin heard, and he responded, "What use is life except to serve God's glory? We cannot be witnesses for God unless we lay aside all desire of this life and at least prefer God's glory to it. What's the point of even living?" is the challenge. If we can't prefer the glory of God above our life and above everything else, there's no point in even being alive. And the same is true in chapter 6. What about Daniel? Well, he would rather lose his freedom, lose his life, than change to conform to a wicked law. He would rather be dead than conform to a wicked law. So again, I'll quote Calvin. Daniel was obliged to persevere in the holy practice he was accustomed, unless he wished to be the foulest apostate. Hence he continued, "I wish this doctrine was engraven on the hearts of all as it ought to be." I wish that everybody subscribe to this doctrine. Better to be dead than the foulest apostate from serving God. That's what our generation needs to grasp. If we're going to change this nation, then we need to be convinced of this. We'd rather die than deny the crown rights of King Jesus over us. But then fifthly, a promise of triumph. Chapter 2, verse 34. "Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God had made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Here is a stone by which all the kingdoms of this world would be destroyed. Though it was rough and unpolished, yet it grew to a great mountain." Here Daniel is speaking of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of God. It goes forth into the world. And it does so at the sound of the gospel trumpet. And serious commotions arise. Conflict arises. Because these kingdoms shall crumble in the face of this kingdom. This kingdom of God has come, and it shall sweep to one side all the kingdoms of this world that are opposed to him. What Daniel is telling us is that all earthly kingdoms, no matter how large, no matter how powerful, no matter how long they've existed, they are all temporary. They're all coming to an end. None of them is firmly established. With an iron scepter, King Jesus strikes them down. And it is this truth, Daniel says, is going to support believers as they struggle in this Babylonian culture. Babylon, great Babylon will fall. All nations, empires and kingdoms that are opposed to King Jesus shall be torn down. And Daniel is saying to his fellow believers, get this truth firmly fixed in your head. And you will never again be deluded or be coerced to acquiesce to the kingdom in which you live. You will never again be looked upon as a slave who will be turned every way that the culture tells you to turn. When you grasp that all kingdoms are temporary, you then become indifferent to all the pressures that are brought to bear upon you, telling you, compromise here, compromise there. Say yes to everything that comes along. Privatize your Christian faith. Keep it like a secret in your home. Don't bring it out into the public square. Because if you do, you might be punished. You might be spat upon, jeered at. Your bodies might be dragged through the streets for the public to jeer at you. No, says Daniel. When you grasp this, you will never care anymore what they will do to you. But you will care about the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's come to application of this. First of all, the progress of Christianity temporarily reversed. Daniel went from freedom to bondage. He went from liberty to captivity. And in that revolution, God was replaced. Biblical religion didn't exist anymore. In this new world, in this new era, Bible reading didn't happen. Daniel moved from a society where the Bible was central to one where magic predominated. And we have seen the same in our generation. Some of you are old enough to remember that when you went to school, the lessons began with the reciting of the Ten Commandments. Then the scripture was read. Some of you are young enough, and all this is a mystery. It doesn't happen in your classroom. We have moved from where the Bible was central to our culture to where magic is central. We have moved from a rational culture to an irrational culture. We have moved from a society where facts don't exist, from facts to fiction. That's how we have moved. And the Sabbath is dismissed. It has been abolished virtually. John Major is to be blamed for changing the law, abolishing the Sabbath day. Oh, he said, the Europeans require us to change because they don't keep the Lord's day. So we will have to change. And then he was driven out of office, and rightly so. We, in our generation, are slowly, very slowly, waking up to the realization everything has been reversed. Everything has been reversed. When Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister, for all her faults, she did actually understand some things, probably due to her upbringing. But when Britain went to war over the Falklands, her immediate instinct was to call Parliament for their prayer. And lots of people took it. When they won the war, she wanted a service of thanksgiving to God. And all the liberals went berserk. Even the old Anglican bishops complained. They said, this is terrible. This is triumphalist. This is awful. We shouldn't do this. Oh, let's turn the whole thing into one of mourning over whatever they wanted to whinge over. And then we went to war under TV. And of course, we didn't have any days of prayer. No calling upon God. No mourning over sin. Nothing. Because that's Victorian. That's all in the past. We don't do God. We have seen the reversal of our history and our culture. Everything has been changed. And yet still there are Christians whose eyes are closed. They have these fancy dreams that everything is okay. All one or two wee problems. Well, if you believe that, then come with us to that open air witness in Belfast. And there you will see ugliness at its best. Who will have thought that in this country we would have such a public display of immorality? Well, in Babylon, it was part of the culture. The progress of Christianity temporarily reversed. But then secondly, few will stand initially. How come it is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego who are bearing the brunt of all of this? Where are all the rest? These were not the only four dragged from Judah into captivity. There was a whole generation dragged into captivity. Where are they? What are they doing? It's the same old story. The multitude will compromise and acquiesce. Oh yes. How many we meet today, they love to hear about the covenanters. They love to hear about the martyrs on their Bloody Mary. Oh, it warms their heart. It makes them feel really good. But they don't want to be heroes themselves. And when they're in the workplace, they don't want to be like those covenanters or Puritans or martyrs. They want to go with the flow. It makes life easier. Because you see, if you stand up and say no to something, oh, you dreadful, awful being, you should be punished. And you might be brought into the office and dealt with. You might even be cast out and lose your employment. But oh, it's great to read about the covenanters. Isn't it wonderful to read the story of the martyrs? How they stood at a burning stake and were burnt to death. And we say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Well, what did they stand for? Whatever they stood for, we should be standing the same, shouldn't we? Taking a stand, even in our day, will be lonely. It will be lonely. There will be those who will come and they will say, you're being too fussy. Others will say, well, we appreciate where you're coming from. But there are bigger issues. And then there are others who will say, shut up. You're only going to get us into trouble. There's only four of them. Where were the rest? They all should have stood, shouldn't they?
No matter what age they are, whether they're 10 years of age or 100 years old, they all should be taking a stand. Then thirdly, acting on the will of God. Too often, we allow ourselves to act upon our feelings without seriously asking what pleases God. If we indulge in the first, acting on our feelings, do not be surprised if you quit acting altogether. If you get a rush of blood to the head, sometimes helps, I'm sure. But if you act purely on the basis of a rush of blood to the head and you're all fired up, well, you know what happens. You soon calm down and then you quit. But if you act on the second, then you will concur with the long-term policy of Daniel. Calvin in Acts 4 in his sermons, I commend those sermons to you. I have a long quotation because it's germane to this point. Calvin said this, "Let us be careful to exercise self-control with all humility to the law of God before adopting a plan of action. Let us seek what is well-pleasing as well as what is displeasing to God, not following our own whims, but let us be governed by His word. That is the path we must take if we wish to walk rightly in every aspect of our lives, and if we wish to be confident and resolute in doing our duty, saying, that is what God approves. That is the path that I must follow. The apostles point us to the road we must follow. That is, we must withstand the threats of men and not waver in our duty. Now, in order to do that, we must be grounded in the knowledge that throughout our lives we are to endeavour to follow God's commands. There is a general rule set before all the faithful. It is that law which contains the Ten Commandments. Beyond that, he declares to each his responsibility in the context of his calling. If a man has authority to direct and govern others, the word of God shows why he has been elevated to that position and how he must comport himself. What's Calvin saying in all of this? Here is a fixed rule. No matter who you are, where God has placed you, the law of God will direct your duty. That's what you must conform to at all times. And that is the lesson that the apostles teach us. Obedience to God's commands. And acting upon that, we shall be resolute. Because we will say, this is what pleases God. But if we act upon our feelings, well, it's all perplexity and confusion. And then fourthly and finally, a challenge. And the challenge is this. The pursuit of piety or biblical Christianity will never flourish in this nation until we who profess the faith lift up our minds heavenwards. We must engage in a continual meditation upon heaven itself. You see, unless we are convinced in our minds that heaven and eternity are more important than here and now, we will always be hesitant about taking a stand. You see, if heaven grows more distant from us, we will start to become more concerned about the present. What about our lives? What about our fortunes? What about our employment? All kinds of things
will then start to determine when we take a stand, where we'll take a stand, or even if we'll ever take a stand. We will always be hesitant. Yes, we all like life, and we all like living. And on a day like this, when the sun is shining, we do like life and living. But if we elevate this present life to the supreme position of our existence, then we will put on the back burner doing anything about restoring the church to its proper place in this nation and restoring evangelical Christianity to being the heart of this nation as it once was. If we elevate this life and living to the supreme position, we will always be open to the temptation, accommodate, assimilate, don't draw attention to your principles and beliefs. Don't rock the boat. Don't make a change. Don't be against anything. Always be positive. Always be in favour of everything. And then you will go smoothly through life. You probably will go smoothly through life, but you'll be more like a corpse than anything else. Our Babylonian culture tells us, shut up, quit, give in. But what does Daniel tell us? There are times to say no. I'll finish with another quote from Calvin. If we live above the world and aspire to hope of eternal life in heaven, then we will be prepared to renounce the world. That's the challenge. Amen. Amen.